Back in 1912, it was reported that as the Titanic was ready to make her maiden voyage, that not even God could sink that ship. People were so confident in that ship and in man's ability to make a boat that nobody could in the world could sink, they thought. As a matter of fact, they were so confident that nothing could sink the Titanic, that it is reported that many passengers simply couldn't believe that it could sink. They refused to board the lifeboats. When they were told that the boat was going down, initially, they didn't even concern themselves. They continued partying. They continued drinking and dancing and enjoying their time on that sinking ship. The crew was almost criminally complacent. Even the crew members, just nonchalant as this, had they worked with the realization that this boat is going down, a lot more lives could have been saved. So as a result, 1,502 men, women, and children were plunged into the depths of that cold, icy waters of the Atlantic, and down went the Titanic. I would never want to be on a ship, or I'd never want to be on anything or in anything where it was said that not even God could take down this building or this ship or whatever it is. I'd never want to be in there, because it is very evident from history and theology that God can take out anything, anytime. Robert Ingersoll, the brilliant atheist of the last century, if an atheist could be considered brilliant, you know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But Robert Ingersoll stopped in the middle of one of his lectures against God, took out his pocket watch, held up his watch before his audience, and then made the following challenge. I give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I've said. And so the minutes went by. Some people gasped. One woman fainted. 5 minutes went by. He closed up his pocket watch and said, "See, I told you there was no God." Somebody related the incident to the great Christian Theodore Parker, who smiled and said, "And did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Certainly God could have wiped out Ingersoll. God could do anything he wants. Or God could just allow a person to go on their way and think that they've gotten away with it. But eventually there is payday. There will be payday someday, and there is a day when every party comes to an end. I titled this message tonight, "The Party is Over." As we find here in Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, having a great banqueting feast and a party to, I think, bolster the confidence of his people as the Medo-Persian army was outside the walls of Babylon. And I believe that this king was so confident in Babylon's ability to withstand any attack that he calls together a thousand of his lords to have a party, a banqueting feast, to sort of encourage the troops, as it were, that this is no problem. You know, the Bible teaches that fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14:9. In our country, it has become increasingly evident that blasphemers are becoming more and more numerous. People that think they could defy God and mock the Bible and mock the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think because there is no God that they're going to get away with it. And so our country, with its wine, women, and song, and fools making a mockery at sin, don't realize it, but there is coming a day when their party will be over. Belshazzar was feeling secure. He was feeling secure inside of his walled kingdom, and he had a false sense of security that was based on his military security, the fortification of Babylon, the walls that were so thick that you could have a chariot race on them. He had a false sense of security based on his religious feeling of security, the presence of his gods that he thought gave Babylon victory over Judah's God, Jehovah. And so they thought, we have the gods on our side. He also had economic security, where I understand that there was a food supply in Babylon that would last for 20 years. And so this guy thought, you know, what could happen to us, to our kingdom? And many people today rely on uncertain, weak defenses and live arrogant, carefree lives in defiance of God's word, putting their trust and confidence in man. You know what kind of confidence I have in man? Zero. I have no confidence in our president. I have no confidence in anybody. I have confidence in Jesus Christ. But outside of the Lord, I don't have confidence in anybody. Because it is very evident today, you can't trust Wall Street. It is very evident that you can't trust the brilliant economists and the brilliant minds of you name the company. We have to trust God. We have to get back to what it says on our dollar bill, in God we trust, because we can't trust anything that man makes or does. I mean, the planes can come crashing down. The buildings can crumble. Nothing in this life is certain except the Word of God and God Himself. But here in our text, we find that the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before 1,000. And verse 2 says that Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives, plural, and his concubines, plural, might drink therein. This wicked guy thought that he could make a mockery of God. Now the vessels were kept in the treasure house of Babylon's false gods to be a perpetual reminder of Babylon's victory over the God of Israel, so they thought. Sort of like the vessels were kept, sort of like if a team wins the championship, they have a trophy and they have a trophy case, and inside of the trophy case are tokens of their victory, proof, prizes, to show that we won, we had victory. Well, that's what they did with the vessels of God. They had these vessels stored away as trophies of their God's greatness over the God Jehovah. And to drink out of those vessels was to further insult Israel's God and to show God to be subordinate under the one drinking out of those vessels. And so Belshazzar, the king, is committing sacrilege. He's attempting to humiliate God by using God's vessels in his worship of his idols. You know, God's vessels were holy vessels. Like every instrument and piece of furniture in the temple, it was holy unto the Lord. Those vessels were not to be defiled. They were not to be used for profane or common use. Because you don't profane that which is sacred. drinking alcohol out of the vessels that came from God's holy temple is bad. But listen, my friends, it's not any more terrible than for God's children to be drunk by allowing alcohol to enter into their temple, their body. For the Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And so your body is a temple and sacred and is never to be defiled with drugs or with cigarette smoke or with alcohol. But you notice what it says there in verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and notice, they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron, of wood and of stone. Can you imagine? Can you in your mind's eye and in your mind's ear hear the laughing and the joking and the cursing that would have been going on at this banquet? Pagan Babylonians making a toast to their gods. Here's one for our god Bel. I toast to Aku, the moon god. Or I down this one in honor of Nebo. Let's drink to Ishtar, my favorite golden goddess. Let's hear it for the gods of Babylon. Let's hear it for our fearless leader, Belshazzar. Can you hear as they mock the God of Israel? As they insult his holy name? As they, with feelings of triumph over God, drink out of his vessels? You know, Belshazzar was, in a sense, daring God, wasn't he? He's daring the God of Israel to do something. But God crashes his party in verse 5. Notice, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Party time is now over. There is a truth found in Galatians 6:7, which says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not to be snubbed. Nobody can mock God and get away with it. Here in Daniel 5, as the pagan king was having his party, all of a sudden a hand appeared, and Belshazzar only saw part of the hand. God allowed his writing to give a visible appearance, sort of a, you know, we know God is spirit. We know that God is not visible in that sense. He became incarnate in the person of Jesus. But somehow he allowed a hand to appear and to begin writing on the wall. You've heard the expression, the handwriting on the wall. This is where it comes from. Oh, by the way, there's a lot of expressions that have their roots in the Bible. Matter of fact, most expressions have their roots in the Bible, as people will quote sayings, but they won't know where they come from. But that phrase, handwriting on the wall, it comes from this chapter. And nobody can mock Jehovah God and get away with it. I would never want to say something disrespectful about God. I have too much of fear for God, too much reverence for God, and to fear what God can do, that I would never want to mock anything relating to God, anything relating to Jesus, anything relating to the Bible. But here, Belshazzar and his drunken crowd are mocking God and praising their idols. And all of a sudden, God writes a message on the wall. And there were three unexpected intrusions that ended Belshazzar's sinful party. Tonight, I'd like to look at those three unexpected intrusions. The first intrusion was the Word of God. God writes a message on that plaster wall. By the way, can you think of an example where there were some young teenagers, 42 of them in fact, who mocked Elisha and were torn apart by bears? Remember that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24? That these young boys thought that they could mock God's man or mock God, and God sent some female bears and tore those guys apart. You see, you don't mock God and get away with it. God interferes with their party by sending a message. A message of doom suddenly appears, as the scripture says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote. God's announcement of doom came immediately at the height of their hilarity. I mean, at the peak of their party, God steps in and writes a message on the wall. Now, God does not always respond to man's sin immediately. And because he doesn't, some many think that they've gotten away with it. But you know, my friend, you won't get away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything when it comes to God. But here, it happened right away. Right in the midst of their partying, a hand starts writing a message on the wall. And the Bible says that it was over against the candlestick, which means it was near the lampstand where there would be plenty of light, where everybody could see the message that was being written. Modern archaeology has excavated ancient Babylon and uncovered a large lime-plastered wall in the palace complex that measured 55 feet tall and 169 feet long. And it was upon such a plastered wall where God wrote his message of doom. And the scripture teaches that it was a well-lit area that all of a sudden the handwriting on the wall appeared, a message from God. Undoubtedly, Belshazzar sobered up very quickly, probably faster than any man in human history. His face, which was flushed, would turn pale. His mind panicked. His strength left him. His knees rattled in fear. The other guests in the room had the same reaction. Conversations broke off in mid-sentence. People perhaps choked on the wine that was in their mouth. Terror swept through the banqueting room. And the Bible says in verse 6, and the king's countenance was changed. His appearance was changed from exuberant laughter to somber quietness and perplexity. He went from feeling secure and satisfied to being frightened to the point that his knees buckled from under him. Every muscle in his body became limp. It's like his muscles suddenly gave way and his joints became loose, and perhaps he fell to the ground and tried getting himself up, and he was so scared that his knees were knocking together. Nahum, prophesying about God's destruction of Nineveh, describes her as being empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them will gather blackness. He describes a panic situation here, where one minute they're partying, the next minute the room is quiet and everybody is scared to death. And then the king cries aloud, "Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." The king, like his late father, Nebuchadnezzar, calls for his impotent, ignorant religious advisors to read the writing. And he says, if you're able to read it, you'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. Why third? Because Belshazzar was second in command under his father, Nabonidus. He was ruling as a co-regent, as his father would be off in Arabia, living there. And so he says, you'll be number three if you can read this writing. The words were written in Aramaic, which would have been a language the Babylonians obviously knew. However, the brevity of the message left the wise men dumbfounded. The words numbered, weighed, and divided were frightening, but they were undiscernible. He couldn't understand it. Belshazzar, although he could discern the letters, perhaps it was all put in such a way that he could not discern the message. You know, when you mock God and think that you can violate his principles and get away with it, God will intervene and show that you're not getting away with it. When we violate God's laws, we will one day see the handwriting on the wall. When we violate God's law, you name the law. God's law of holiness or separation. One day we'll see the handwriting on the wall saying, defiled and corrupted by the world. When you violate God's law of sexuality, one day you'll see the handwriting on the wall saying, AIDS. When you violate God's law of not tampering with your body and smoking, one day the handwriting on the wall says, cancer. We can't violate God's laws and expect to get away with it. You see, the Word of God comes, and the Scripture teaches that a message of doom appeared on that wall. Look at verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Again, you would think they would have learned by now. These guys couldn't do it for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. They couldn't do it for him in chapter 4. But they're still persistent. Call the religious big shots. And a little no-name Daniel in the kingdom, who's a great man, is summoned after these fools fail to interpret the dream. Secondly, the man of God comes in. And he interprets this message of doom. You see, a message from God takes a man of God to interpret the words of God. And the Bible says that when they could not make known the interpretation, verse 9 says that King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. They are shocked of his reaction, because here's a man that showed great confidence and great power, and now all of a sudden he's just like a little wimp, and they're amazed. They were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. The queen is possibly the late King Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead. Some say that this is his late wife, and that there is, or the wife of the late king. She says to the men and to Belshazzar, there's a man in the kingdom. Only one, but one who had a tremendous testimony. He was noted as a man who knew God. He knew God's truth. He had an excellent spirit, verse 12 says. This man had a testimony. Could it be said of you that there is a man of God in the shop? Could it be said of you that there's a man of God in the office? Could it be said of us, there's a man of God who lives next door? Do we have that kind of testimony? Or would they say, you know, there's a religious fool who lives next door. He goes to church a lot, but he doesn't live it. I've never seen it in his life. You know, we need to examine ourselves and make sure that we're a man in the kingdom. Belshazzar is somewhat unfamiliar with Daniel, as evidenced by the queen's detailed testimony about him. Daniel is now over 80 years old, so he's an old man. He entered Babylon as a boy, and now he's an old man. And the scripture says in verse 11 regarding Daniel, there's a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now, she doesn't know the one God. She just knows this man has divine, he has a connection with divinity. This man has a connection with God, or the gods. And in the days of thy father, meaning Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. She remembered this guy's testimony and his ability to interpret dreams and to get a message from God. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. I think that this is obvious that she remembered Daniel, and she remembered how he interpreted for her husband, the king. And then Daniel was brought in. And the king spake and said to Daniel, art thou that Daniel which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men and the astrologers have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. You see, Daniel had a reputation of being a man who knew God and knew God's truth and had a connection with God. And then Belshazzar makes him this promise. He says, and I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. And so this is a lot of stuff he's offering him. He's saying, you're going to be the big man in the world. And I'm going to dress you up and establish you and give you a position. And Daniel answered and said to the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. He said, keep your rewards for yourself or give them out to somebody else. Daniel wasn't going to do this service for God for material gain. He wasn't motivated by filthy lucre, in contrast with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, who would live for money. This man, he would do his service for God and say, I don't want anything. You keep your gifts. But he says, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, he will speak regarding Nebuchadnezzar. Now, last week we talked about Nebuchadnezzar, his pride, and how God humbled him, and how he would eat grass like an ox. His hair would grow like eagle's feather and his nails like bird claws. Remember that judgment that God did upon King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, Daniel will remind them of that. And he will say in verse 18, "And thou, King, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." It was God who gave the kingdom. "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew." And so they feared before Nebuchadnezzar. Whoever he wanted to, he would kill them. And whom he would keep alive. And whom he would set up. And whom he put down. And when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride. We could underline that. I could preach a message on that one phrase. His mind hardened in pride. That's what pride does. It hardens the mind. It hardens the mind against truth. It hardens the mind against authority. It hardens the mind against God's word, and God's precepts, God's ways. Pride hardens the mind. Nebuchadnezzar was that way. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, like an animal, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, the donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed it over whomsoever he will. He reminds Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled until he realized that God is sovereign. God sets up one kingdom, God puts down another kingdom. And the Bible says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." You did not humble your heart, even though you were well aware of this. You know, the pride of Nebuchadnezzar evidently was passed down to his son. Very interesting. And that's a warning for us that our children will often become what we are. And here he has a son or grandson that knew all of this that happened. He heard the story. Nebuchadnezzar made it public knowledge. The queen knew about it. And Belshazzar knew it. He said, "You knew all of this, but you still did not humble yourself." Belshazzar has no excuse for his pride. He has no excuse for mocking the God of Israel. He knew what had happened to his forefather. He heard of the former king's testimony. He knew who he was disregarding. He was sinning against what he knew to be true. And that's why I believe he's so frightened right now. He's scared to death because he knows in his heart who's giving him this message. Even to the astonishment of his lords who were gathered there, he is terrified because I believe he knows he is sinning against the true and living God. You know, it's a serious matter to sin against light, to know the truth, to know what is right, and then to disregard it. The judgment for that is more severe than for those who did not know. Those who knew will be beaten with many stripes. You see, you mock God when you knowingly and deliberately do something against him or against his work, and then you dare God to do something about it. And all this time, Belshazzar thought he was playing with God. And like all the wicked that were around him, he didn't realize that there is a God with whom we have to do. Well, notice what he says in verse 23. Instead of humbling yourself, even though you knew all of this, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, And they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords and wives and concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. He says, Belshazzar, you're mocking the God who gave you life. You're mocking the God who allowed you to breathe air today. You are mocking the God who allowed you to see this day. You are mocking the God who is sovereign over all your ways, and you did not glorify Him. Our very breath and heartbeat depends on God. And He says you didn't glorify Him. You know what that tells me? God deserves to be glorified by everyone. To not glorify God is to commit a horrible sin, and it is the height of folly. And so there's the message. Then was part of the hand sent from him, and his writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You say, what does that mean? Well, the first two words are repeated for emphasis. God is like saying, your kingdom is finished, finished. Or done, done. In other words, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Numbered and finished. Time has expired for you. You know, all of our days are numbered. The Bible says it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after this the judgment. We don't know when that appointment will be, but our days are numbered too. That's why Moses said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And so he says, mene, mene. Numbered, numbered. Tekel, weighed, weighed in the balances, and found lacking. The king had been weighed in God's moral scale and found to be light, just like all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he says, upharsin is from a word, pharsin, parson, is a singular word. It means your kingdom is divided or split in two. And it would be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And it's interesting that this word, which is made up of the word perez, that the word has the same radicals or the same consonant letters in English, P-R-S, as the word Persia. And I think it's a play on words. It's an intentional play on words. Where he says, you are weighed in the balances and found lacking, and your kingdom is divided. Who would it be divided up amongst? The Persians, which was the more dominant of the two dual monarchy. Persia was the stronger of the two countries in this dual monarchy, and I think there's a deliberate play on words here. And so the three statements are written by God. Your number is up, you don't measure up, and your kingdom is broken up. And to perhaps appease the God of Daniel, Belshazzar keeps his promise. He rewards Daniel. In verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they closed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Daniel didn't want any of that stuff. But they do it anyway, I think with the motive of altering the outcome of the handwriting. Perhaps to appease God by honoring God's man. Do you know what? Nobody appeases God's wrath and judgment by getting on the good side of the clergy. But people assume, I'm going to get on God's good side. No. This man would be killed that very night. Which leads me to my third point. The third thing that broke up the party was not only the word of God, the handwriting on the wall, the man of God who came in and interpreted the message of judgment, but now the judgment of God falls. And in verse 30, in that night, that very night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Can you imagine? 1 minute, they're partying. The next minute, he's in eternity. He's dead. Kingdom gone. Instantly. His Titanic sunk. The judgment of God came. You see, the world may mock now, and they may deny God today, but there's going to be payday someday. As Herodotus and Xerophon testify that the city was entered by diverting the Euphrates River, and that the army, the enemy, entered to find a people in a drunken festival on October 11th or 12th, 539 BC, and they diverted the Euphrates River, and they came in, and they didn't expect them that they could come in to their great city. And now, phase one of the times of the Gentiles is now completed. The head of gold is now fulfilled. The prophecy of Daniel 2:38 is now history. As the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is now replaced by the arms and chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Do you know the day is coming when the entire time of the Gentiles will be complete? And Jesus Christ will take over the world? Do you know the next time God does some handwriting will not be on a wall, but will be in the sky for all the world to read? When the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red, God will write that sign in the sky, and then the mighty men will be hiding in caves, begging to be hidden from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of the Lord is soon approaching. Which reminds me of what Peter said, and with this I close, in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" May the Lord help us to be ready, because the day is coming rapidly, I believe. Man's arrogance will be at its zenith, and then Jesus comes. They will be mocking Jehovah, and the Bible says that the world will be mocking Christians at that time, and those who dwell in heaven, blaspheming God, mocking those who dwell in heaven, and then His sign in the sky, the handwriting on the heavens, and then the wrath of God comes upon this world. I hope that you won't be here for that wrath of God, that you'll be raptured, that Jesus will catch you away, that you'll be taken to be with Him before His wrath is poured out upon this earth. May the Lord help us to never mock God, to never trivialize anything that belongs to God, to never make light of God. May we never utter His name in vain. May we never think low about the Bible. May we never treat lightly the local church or the people of God. May we honor anything that belongs to God. Because if we don't, we're not going to get away with it. We need to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And may we be a people that have deep respect for His name and His testimony. And never play around with God or think that we can sin and get away with it, because you won't. just like Belshazzar didn't. May the Lord help us to remember this lesson. Would you join me in prayer? We are thankful, Father, for this reminder that we should never mock you, blaspheme you, treat lightly what belongs to you. But Lord, may you forgive us. Forgive us for uttering your name in song without thinking about what we're doing. Forgive us for not honoring your word and taking it lightly. Lord, I pray that we will not dare you, but that, Lord, you would have mercy upon us and help us to walk in holy reverence of you and to respect everything that belongs to you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.